Tonight we're turning to Galatians chapter 3. Begin our reading at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Hath he suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And our reading at verse 5, and trust that the Lord himself will bless this brief reading from his inspired word for his own name's sake. Let's now seek his face again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful that we can be meeting here with your people, indeed seeking your face, that you would come among your people and bless your people with your presence. Our Father, we're thankful in past days for what has taken place in the Church of Christ, for the arm of Christ being made bare in his church, powerfully moving among his people. Even in the passage before us, we read about the moving of Christ in his church. And in this country in which you've called us to live, we can look back in our history and count the many ways that you have moved mightily across this country. Yea, Lord, we have experienced at least some of this power in our own lives when you quickened us and raised us from the dead and caused us to believe on Jesus Christ. Tonight, our Father, as we would come to study thy word and to remember what was done in history, we ask, O Lord, that you would turn our attention to Christ, to his working, to his going forth, conquering and to conquer, and encourage our hearts that he is yet doing that in our day, and that we are to expect his moving. Yea, pray for his moving, even in this part of your vineyard. Lord, we ask then tonight that you would come and quicken the preaching of thy word, and I would ask that you would come and quicken me. I confess tonight that I have no power to bless your people, no power to raise the dead. And I would ask tonight for the infilling of thy Spirit, that thou would use me tonight as an instrument to glorify thine own name. Use this word, this book that thou hast written. Honor it tonight as thy very own, in our presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and for his glory alone. Amen. Traveling on a plane to California this summer, I viewed part of a film in which they were taking us back to the 1960s to New York to a hospital where a great number of the patients in this hospital or nursing home, I forget what they called it, but a great number of the patients were like living vegetables. They couldn't speak. They couldn't act. Many were saying they weren't thinking. All they did was exist. I forget the exact title for the disease that they had, but they were taken care of 24 hours a day. Sometimes they were wheeled into a place and fed. Other times they were wheeled into another place where they were bathed. But for all practical purposes, they were like living people that were dead. They would just stare emptily into space. A doctor went to work with these people, and he began experimenting with them, thinking that perhaps there was indeed still life behind those glazed eyes. He began using some drugs to try to bring them out of what they were in. He was using a drug, I believe, that at that time was being used to help those with Parkinson's disease. And in giving that drug to them, he began to revive these patients. The first man had been in this condition, I think, something like 20 years. As a boy, he was smitten with this disease or illness. And now he was brought out of it. so that he could talk and converse and walk and act just like a normal human being. 20 years of his life had gone by. He didn't know that he was a grown man. He had to learn things over again. He then began giving this drug to others in that same hospital, and one by one he was bringing them all out. And this took place for a number of weeks that summer. And then the drug began to lose its effect. And one by one they all went back into this stupor, into this type of sleep. Later on they would try some other drugs and have some success in bringing them out, but only for a short time, and then they would go back in. And to the medical profession in that part of the world, they still refer to this as the awakening in New York. The awakening. Where for a few weeks in that summer, these people who were in this stupor came out of it, came alive almost again. But then they went back into it, never to be brought out of it again for such a long period. You know, for many people in our day, when you speak of the awakening, that's the thing that comes across their mind, the awakening. Some physical aspect, some psychological aspect. I dare say when we speak to many Christians about an awakening, they too are just as lost as to what we're talking about as the unsaved world is in our day. Dr. Barrett, last Sunday night, dealt with what was called the Great Awakening. Tonight it's my responsibility and privilege to deal with the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening. Where did it happen? Who were the leaders? How long did it happen? What was the result? I dare say that many of us tonight, if I were to give you a quiz concerning the Second Great Awakening, you'd be giving back to me perhaps an empty sheet of paper with very little on it. That's sad. Because I believe you've been robbed, we've been robbed, of a part of our heritage that's vital. Some of the mighty acts of Christ were done during this period known as the Second Great Awakening. And it's impossible for me tonight, in the brief time that we have, to convey to you all that went on in that time period. Indeed, if you would understand where we are today in the 20th century, you need to analyze that time period. There were good things that happened. There were bad things that happened. In the passage before us, we have an account of an awakening, a revival, a moving of God in the days of the Apostle Paul. He says that they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. When the gospel was presented to them, they responded. God moved mightily through the preaching of His servant. So mightily were they transformed that in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is that blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if ye had been impossible, ye would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me." Such was the moving of God as Paul preached the word there in that region. Very successful he was. Why? We remember in the first few verses, he was writing to the churches of Galatia. That was Paul's ministry. God moved in a mighty way. There was a blessed revival under his ministry. But there was also what we could call a bountiful renewal. It didn't just begin and end like those patients in New York. But they went on and they experienced movings of the Spirit among them. We read here in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith." They were a blessed church indeed. They were seeing God move among them continuously. He said in chapter 5 concerning their running in verse 7, "Ye did run well." They were going on. But then you have as well in this passage that we read, the fact that they were bewitched. They repudiated those things the apostle taught them. You know, it's almost quite humorous when you read some historians and they talk about the awakening and its failure, or the great awakening and its failure, because the next generation repudiated some of the doctrines that they taught. I say it's quite humorous because the apostle Paul knew right in his generation churches who were bewitched, had the spell cast over them, as it were. Their minds could no longer behold the glory of the gospel, and they were going back to works as any man would do when he cannot see the gospel any longer. As we study tonight, the second great awakening, this passage of Scripture came to my own mind and heart. Yes, there was indeed a blessed revival. Yes, indeed, there was this bountiful renewal as God continued to work. But then there was the bewitching. That time period when there was repudiation of those great truths that had been just taught with power. What is the time period we're dealing with? Historians would like to say it's 1792 to about 1808. But really, when you consider what went on there, you can't really draw a line across 1808 and say it stopped there. Indeed, the revival kept going on into the 1830s. There was a great need for revival. You know your own history concerning the Declaration of Independence, the founding of the nation, the war that took place with Britain. That war had some serious repercussions in the spiritual life, on the spiritual life of this country, as most wars do. Wars harden people, makes them insensitive to the things of God, diverts their attention away from the Lord to the battle at hand. And so did the American Revolution to a large extent in this country. More than that, many of the builders of this new nation at that period were closer to being deists than they were Christians. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. Then you had those who were out and out warriors for deism, like Thomas Paine. And they were spreading their infidelity throughout New England and this new country. You had the church-state broken up into the separation of church and state. That had other repercussions across the country. So much so that one historian said that by 1800, only 7% of the people now belonged, had a membership in the church. You remember that before that time, everybody was a member of the state church. But now men are outside of the church. The country was growing materially. It was growing educationally. It was growing financially. It was growing numerically. By 1830, in the west of this country, 10 more states would be joined to the Union. The west of the country. We're speaking of Ohio. We're speaking of Kentucky. We're speaking of Illinois and some of the western places in consideration to the 13 colonies. It was a long period of time from the Great Awakening to the Second Great Awakening, and the church was falling into decline. Indeed, during this time, there were Presbyterians who came over in large number in the 1700s, formed churches, but then didn't have pastors for those churches. Many of the Congregationalists were in the same position. You remember, perhaps 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the Congregationalists also accepted the Westminster Confession as their doctrine of faith. The only place they differed with the Presbyterians was as to their church government. And both of these groups were finding it difficult to have men fill the pulpits. And so they came with what they call, I think, a plan of union. Some of these churches were later called Presbygational. They started forming churches. If the majority of the people were Presbyterian, their church was Presbyterian, but if they could call a Congregationalist pastor, he would come pastor the church, even though the church was Presbyterian. If the majority of the people were Congregational and there was a free Presbyterian pastor, they would call him to come pastor the church and it would remain Congregational. There was very little difference as far as the doctrine of salvation was concerned. It was the same. The difference was in how the church was governed and for a large extent how it was governed outside the local church. But there were hard times. The church was in decline. And this is one of the evidences. And then God began to move. In New England, he moved. In what was the West, he moved in a mighty way. One historian called this the waves of glory, when the Spirit of God began to blow upon the church again in New England. It was different than the Great Awakening, and that was longer than the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening had a sudden end, where this went on gradually and phased out, as it were. It was different from the Great Awakening in that the Great Awakening had some prominent men who were leaders in the awakening, where in this movement there were many more smaller men in prominence. Because of that, these pastors played a more important role throughout New England in this awakening. And some have said that in the Second Great Awakening was actually a pure movement, because indeed the pastors themselves were playing a more important role than several prominent men. There wasn't the great falling away as you had in some places in the Great Awakening. There wasn't the extremes, trances, visions, physical agitation as you had at times in the Great Awakening. That is, in the New England area. In the Western Revival, there was some of these things. An outpouring of the Spirit after a long drought on all denominations. Whole communities transformed overnight. Thousands of hardened sinners converted. One pastor said it was just one big field of divine wonders as the Holy Spirit came and began to move again in this country. Some of the results of this Great Awakening, schools were started. Harvard, which had been started to train men for the ministry, brought in a Unitarian professor. So in 1808, Andover was started to train men in the Reformed faith. Princeton Theological Seminary was started in 1812. Yale ended up going bad, and it had another college that was started, later called Hartford Theological Seminary. Schools were started. Some 25 schools were started between 1808 and 1840. Missionary societies were brought to the fore. I can name some names that are familiar to you. The American Bible Society was started in 1860 to give Bibles to those around the frontier. American Tract Society in 1825. The American Board for Foreign Missions was started in 1810. In the next 30 years, he would send out 700 missionaries. Of those first missionaries was Luther Rice, Adoniah Judson, who left Congregationalists, but on their trip became Baptist, still Reformed. Powerful missionary societies, making a move, not just in this country, but across the seas to win others to Christ. But if we would tonight study some of this movement, there were several individuals who did have a more prominent place than others, that perhaps in looking at their life briefly, we can sense something of the power of God that moved through these communities. Tonight I'm pretty much going to skip over the Western Revival that started by a Presbyterian minister and ended up being called the Cumberland Revival. I skip over it simply because there's not time to go into it. It was a little bit different than New England. The camp meetings that you and I think of got started there. It was a modified form of Calvinism that was being preached. It wasn't the quiet moving of God. It was a very loud, very emotional, and many times very violent, as far as physical movements were concerned, very violent revival. I'd like us to focus tonight on two men in New England who were used of God mightily. One was Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. His mother was Jonathan Edwards' daughter. When he was born, he was a brilliant young man, had some gray matter, you would say. By the age of 4, he was reading his Bible. By the age of 6, he had studied Latin and a grammar on his own. Not a stupid child by any means. By the age of 8, they said he was ready for Yale College. But he waited to go to Yale when he was 13. He graduated when he was 17. Mighty in intellect. Had a variety of offices and privileges, one of which he served as a chaplain during the Revolutionary War. But then, near the turn of the century, in 1795, he was made president of Yale. Yale was in great decline. That school that Jonathan Edwards had come to, that school that had heard Whitfield preached on numerous occasions and saw many saved, that school that sent out, well, rejected, you might say, David Brainerd, now was in great decline. In the 1780s and 1790s, one-tenth of the student body professed any kind of religion. When he took over in 1795, there was a freshman who was saved, there was a junior who was saved, and there were 8 seniors. And that was it. The majority of the student body were infidels. The French Revolution, Voltaire, and some of those writers had great popularity in Yale. And as soon as he came to the college, he was challenged by the student body. Many times, topics for debate were thrown out between the president and students. And so the students came with a list of topics, and he picked one of those topics for debate. The topic was concerning the authority of the Word of God. Is the Word of God, is this Bible God's Word? So students went first. They lectured, they gave their arguments, their deistic arguments. And then Timothy Dwight came. For the next half year, he gave 50 lectures, demolishing and destroying every argument of deism that was presented, lifting up again this book to be indeed the Word of God. By the next year, some had already been saved. In fact, 25 joined themselves to a society formed there on campus. In 1802, a third of the student body experienced a mighty wave of the Spirit of God. Of that number, there was 240 or so in the student body. A third of them were converted, and 30 of those people, 30 of those men became ministers in the Church of Christ. For the next 30 years, Yale College would experience wave after wave after wave of the moving of the Spirit of God. I think some man counted 17 movings of the Spirit of God on that campus in the next 30 years. On one such occasion, 50 came to see Dwight. They were very concerned about their soul. As he dealt with them, that concern spread to Princeton and Dartmouth. At Princeton, they had 105 students at that time, and 80 of them were converted as the Spirit of God moved, not just at Yale, but then through these other places as well. Nettleton, who we'll mention in a few moments, came to the student body in 1808. As a freshman, he was the only believer among the freshmen. And then God began to move again in a mighty wave, as it were, the Spirit of God coming in a mighty power, and 30 were converted. This was the case over and over and over again. In 1812 to 1813, 180 students were saved. God began to move. Not just the intellectual arguments. That's not what destroyed deism. It didn't do it in the Great Awakening, and it didn't do it in the Second Great Awakening. All the intellectual arguments were correct. But the thing that destroyed the deism in England was the same thing that destroyed its movement here to a large extent. The mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. The deist said God moved. When He made this world, He doesn't interfere anymore. But in the Great Awakening, everyone saw this is the finger of God moving. And so it was at Yale. God moved in a mighty way through this mighty servant. I said Nettleton was another man mightily used of the Lord. I say his name today, and most people look at you like, who are you talking about? And yet, if you had lived in the days of Nettleton, his name was a household name. He was the premier evangelist, as it were, throughout the community. There were very few itinerant evangelists at that time who were accepted by the church. At the end of the Great Awakening, a man by the name of James Davenport came on the scene with all kinds of his wild ideas and things, and wrought havoc in the churches. And the churches responded to that by questioning any itinerant preacher that would come to their areas. But not so with Nettleton. Nettleton was saved at the age of 18. He went to Yale. He was there in 1808 when the move of God came through that area. 10 years after he was saved, he was ordained to preach and began himself to preach the gospel with great power. From 1812 to 1815, he was in 15 congregations that saw the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. We don't have much of what went on in those congregations. They weren't writing about it at that time. But one such congregation reported 70 people saved within a few weeks. From 1815 to 1817, again, there were 10 more congregations that he ministered in that saw the powerful, mighty moving of God. I could go through these congregations tonight. I'm not going to. But in the second congregation, he saw 300 people saved. In the fifth congregation he ministered to, 70 were saved. In the sixth congregation he ministered to, 110 were saved. In the eighth congregation he ministered to, 84 were saved. In the ninth congregation, 82 were saved. In the tenth congregation, 59 were saved. Mighty movings of God through this man. He would go into an area for but a few months. He never went unless he was invited. If there was no pastor, he'd many times show up on the scene. If a pastor didn't want him, he stayed away. If the people thought that he was carrying revival with him, he refused to go. That's strange. When was the last time you heard an evangelist refuse to go to somewhere because they were expecting him to bring revival? That was Nettleton's way of looking at things. The glory must go to God. And so there were several times when the congregation was looking to him to bring revival, he just walked away. Until they began to seek God in prayer for revival. Today, you can't have revival, we're told, unless you have a picture of the evangelist, unless you have flyers sent out, unless everything's built up in the newspaper, and he comes in with a great organizational promotional scheme to bring in revival. In Nettleton's case, it was exactly the opposite. He came and moved in the mighty, God came and through this servant moved in a mighty way. These numbers that I'm giving you are numbers that were written 24, 25, 26 later by the pastors of those very areas, and they said the numbers that were saved still are going on with the Lord. They didn't fall away after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. It wasn't like we have today now, where you have 80 people saved, two people go on with the Lord, and the rest of them, you never see them again. In fact, in most of these cases, if you saw one or two or three people fall away, that was the unusual thing. God was at work, bringing men to himself through this mighty servant of the Lord. This was, as it were, his second tour, and he was very tired and worn out. And so in July of 1819, he went to Saratoga Springs for a rest. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him rest. Revival broke out again. And he labored and he labored and he labored in that area. 2,000 people came to Christ. He went to Malta. There was no church there at all. 105 people were saved and a church was formed. He went to Stillwell. 203 were saved. He went to Ballston. 118 were saved. He went to Milton. 12 were saved. He went to Galway. 150 were saved. He went to Amsterdam. 50 were saved. And on the numbers go. He went and he preached and God moved in a mighty way, bringing sinners to himself. In a 24-mile radius, at least 2,000 people were brought to Christ in that short period of time. He then went to Nassau, east of Albany, thought again that he would get a break. More than 100 came to Christ, and the revival moved into 40 or 50 communities from that one place. Another period came to his life where he was in six congregations back in New Haven, back in the area of Yale where he had grown up. They had 5 years of dearth. Now God began to move again. 300 were saved in New Haven. 30 students at Yale. 31 congregations in the New Haven area. 25 were visited by the Spirit of God in mighty power. 162 were saved in North Killingsworth. North Madison experienced 2 months of the mighty moving of the Spirit. Weathersfield experienced 200 souls added to the church. Nevington, 3 months with numbers saved every month. Farmington, 100 saved, 250 added to the congregation. 80 to 100 congregations were later affected as it moved out from that one area of Farmington. At one meeting, at one message, 50 people owned the conversion to hearing the Word of God preached at that time. Interesting thing is, he preached that same sermon in that same area. A few weeks later, nothing happened. He preached that same sermon a few weeks later in that area, nothing happened. But God was moving at times through this man, his servant. He went to Pittsfield, Massachusetts. In 1821, 20 congregations were affected with revival. I could go through a list here. 1,300 were saved just in those 22 congregations, but it spread to outlying communities. This was the man who didn't bill his name before he came, who came quietly into a stood up to preach the gospel, and God began to move. He didn't give an altar call. He would meet with people in private, in an inquiry room. If you were seeking the Lord, He would then say, right, tomorrow we'll meet at such and such a home, and that's where He dealt with the sinners. There was no immediate counting of sinners. He waited until they were truly converted, believing on Christ, then they were counted for Christ. The mighty moving of God. Some have said that 25,000 people were saved from this man's ministry. You put that into the time frame in which he lived, the number of people who actually live in New England and in that part of the world. And you compare that to now. If such a man had such a mighty ministry in America now, he would be the instrument of God of winning 600,000 people in proportion to what God did through Nettleton in his time. In the area that he was laboring, we have almost that many people today in South Carolina. What would it be if we had 25,000 people soundly converted in South Carolina in the next 10 years? These people didn't fall away. They became pillars in the church. They became missionaries. God mightily raised up these people that were saved. I say it's quite different in looking at what happened then than what we experience now in our day. In 1822, he went to visit a family. He was smitten with typhus fever. Fever broke his health, and his health would never recover. He would live another 20-some years. He would be used of God to see revival break out in 20 more different areas. But never did he have the energy or physical ability. Many times, several times a year, he was at the point of death because his physical frame was completely broken down. And yet God continued to use this man in a mighty way. What did he preach? Spirituality of the moral law, total depravity of the natural heart, hearts that were enmity to God, necessity of regeneration by the Spirit of God, dependence on the merits of Christ for justification, pardon, and acceptance, obligations to own Him before men, a holy walk, divine sovereignty, electing love, final perseverance. Didn't leave anything out. Again, quite strange from what we consider to be evangelistic preaching in our day. Preached the full theology. Brought it home to the hearts of men. And God owned that theology with mighty power. Hardened sinners, rebellious sinners, were brought to Christ. Churches were built up. Churches were healed. He could go back into the same area as he did many times, and God would move again and again and again in that same area. This is evidence in Beecher's ministry in Litchfield, where he would go back several times throughout his lifetime and preach, and God moved mightily there. It was a healthy movement. The pastor spoke highly of this man because he worked with them, not against them. He was out for the glory of Christ, and that's what they're out for, not for destroyer running the flock. God moved in a mighty way. You could but just take the biography of Nettleton. There are several out today written. If you could just but take them and read them, your heart would be challenged. Last night as I was reading, 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning, my own heart just cried out to the Lord, do it again. Other than our own conversion, we've never seen anything like this. After the Great Awakening in Edwards' day, it was the desire of the New England ministers that they all might see an awakening like that in their parish, in their area, in their church. That was their earnest desire. And years went by, nothing happened. Now all of a sudden, God began to move again. But even the unconverted said, this is the finger of God. God's doing something. The back of deism was broke. Unitarianism, as it was in New England at that time, was forced into the background as God moved. What happened after that? After this bountiful renewal that took place under Nettleton, there was the bewitching repudiation that took place. And if you would understand something of America today, you have to study this repudiation. It came first in Yale. Yale College got a new president after Dwight died. He was a good friend of Nettleton. He was a student of Dwight. When he first came, he seemed to imbibe the same Reformed theology that these men had taught. His name was William Taylor. But he had a very fertile imagination and thought he could undo what no theologians had undone before as far as reconciling the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. In the end, his conclusions were that man came into this world without a depraved nature. At least they had a will that could choose. And in doing so, he repudiated the doctrines that had been taught there at Yale now for over 100 years. As he repudiated that one doctrine of total depravity, everything began to become unraveled. Nettleton wrote to him. Nettleton spoke with him, saying, "What you're doing is wrong. Your novel ideas are not really so new. You're denying the very foundation of what we believe and have believed here in New England." He wouldn't be deterred. There was an Armenian theologian that wrote to him saying, "I like what you're writing. It agrees with me." He wouldn't be deterred. That had a great influence among Congregational and Presbyterian churches. No longer were these great and grand truths that were taught by the Westminster Confession held to be in high esteem by many ministers. Instead, they began turning from the Westminster Confession. It became a thing that you signed your name to the Westminster Confession saying that you would agree with it where the Westminster Confession agrees with the Bible. And where you think it disagrees, you were free then to disagree with the Westminster Confession. Now, in a sense, that was always true, but what this was in their mind was an attempt to allow Presbyterian church government while denying the doctrines of salvation that were taught in the Scriptures and reflected in the Westminster Confession. This would have serious repercussions, not just then, but years later, when out-and-out liberals wouldn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but they would say, "We signed our name to the Westminster Confession, yet at the same time, we don't think that it's in agreement with what this book teaches." And there wouldn't be any doctrine that wouldn't later be repudiated, while at the same time someone would be signing his name to this Westminster Confession. I say the downward trend began in a place of great strength at Yale College. But then there was another evangelist who came on the scene at that time, of the state of New York. He is famous today. His name is Charles Finney. All of you know about Charles Finney, or at least you know something about Charles Finney. He too was a Presbyterian. He was converted after being a lawyer. After 2 years of being converted and being called to preach, he was licensed to the ministry by the Presbyterian Church. They analyzed him, they examined him, found him fit to be ordained. He later said that although he had the Westminster Confession of Faith, he never read it. Kind of strange for a man ordained in ministry. He said he had never studied really anything outside the Scripture up to that time. He was what we would call a novice in many of these areas. But he was a very forceful man, willing to debate at the drop of a hat concerning any point that he thought disagreed with his own interpretation of Scripture. And it seemed that this committee, rather than hit Finney head on, instead passed him along. He came under the tutelage of a Presbyterian minister, and he tried to convert Finney's thinking, but he was unsuccessful. Finney remained a Presbyterian preacher, yet everywhere he went, he preached against the doctrines in the Westminster Confession. Everywhere. In fact, you'd understand his theology in those early years unless you understand he's reacting to the Presbyterian Church. What were the things he repudiated? Imputation. He said that was a theological fiction. And so when you come to an area like the imputing of sin to Adam's race, he said that was theological fiction. The imputing of sin to Christ as he hung on the cross, that's theological fiction. The imputing of Christ's righteousness to the believer, that's theological fiction. He was cutting the heart right out of the gospel, as he was denying that which is the foundation of the gospel. He had stopped there, it'd be bad enough. He repudiated the doctrine that children are born into this world depraved for the nature that they received from Adam after he fell into sin. He repudiated that. In fact, when you look at what he taught, he was what men would call a Pelagian. Now, what's a Pelagian? Well, you had this fellow Augustine. You know, he was a great theologian, we're told. And he came up with this right doctrine, I believe, concerning the depravity of man. And he was reacted to by this man called Pelagius, another monk. Pelagius said there are men born without this depravity. Later, he would say that men could actually get to heaven by their own works because they come into this world neutral. They don't have this bent towards sinning. Later, some of his followers, he would name those who got to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, by doing good works without Christ. He and Augustine fought over this, and in the Council of Ephesus, he was declared, Pelagius was declared to be a heretic. Rightly so. In the Reformation, the Reformers sided with Augustine. Pelagius was over here. The Church of Rome took the middle position, which was known as semi-Pelagianism on that issue. Pelagius was a heretic to the Roman Catholic Church. Then he came along, he not only repudiated what the Protestants were saying, the Roman Catholics he repudiated, he was way over here. He was a Pelagian. That affected his doctrine of regeneration. No longer was regeneration a giving of divine life, a quickening, a creating of a new heart. It was more just moral suasion. You're trying to influence someone to change his mind and make a decision. Everywhere Finney went, when he found that there were men that disagreed with him, he began arguing with them, attacking them. Pastors were attacked in their pulpits. Pastors were attacked in the communities that he went into, brought into disrepute, saying that they didn't believe the Scriptures. They were bound by this other theology over here, and that they didn't have the baptism of the Spirit that he had. So when he went into the area, he wreaked havoc in the area in his revival. He brought in with his new theology, new methods, new measures, as they're called. He began praying for people by name. Quite interesting, praying for people by name. That's not something so bad, but if you're in a prayer meeting and the sinner is there, and you begin praying over that sinner, telling people about what the sinner is like and what he did and how he committed this sin, I mean, certainly the sinner would be greatly intimidated and taken back by it. And maybe be even coerced into making a decision because of the pressure brought upon him. Sometimes he'd have people stand up in the meeting, but later on he would go to the what was then called an altar call. He would refer to it as the anxious bench. The anxious bench. Methodists and Baptists were using it in the South to identify those who were indeed convicted and wanted salvation. But he gave a new twist to it. He said the anxious bench, the coming forward and sitting in a certain spot. He called it a third ordinance replacing baptism. Very humble fellow, wasn't he? Third ordinance replacing baptism. You see, he was finding that there was a need for those who, while they didn't understand the gospel, had made a decision, there was a need for them to have something done to them that would keep them from going back on their decision. So if you drag them forward and embarrass them, they're less likely to then repudiate that which they had just espoused. When that didn't work, he then devised a doctrine of perfectionism in order to keep his converts from going back. In 1836, after 10 years of preaching, he said this, "I was often the instrument in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to the point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in them, they would of course soon relapse again into their former state." He said that the great body of them were a disgrace to religion. They went back to where they were. They repudiated that which they had affirmed under him. Asa Mahan, who was one of his right-hand men, who also labored at Oberlin College as the president, then Finney took over the presidency after him. He said the people, after these revivals, were left like a dead piece of coal that could not be reignited. Everyone connected with revivals had a sad subsequent lapse. Pastors were shorn of their spiritual power. This is a direct quote from him, where he says, among them all, among the pastors and evangelists, and I was personally, he said, acquainted with every one of them, I cannot recall a single brother except Finney and Father Nash, who did not, after a few years, lose his unction, become equally disqualified for the office of evangelist and that of pastor. New measures, new doctrines, new fire. New fire. Were some safe? Sure they were. But things were changing in this country. So that when you think today of a revival, your mentality has been saturated with the thoughts of what Finney taught as revival. As I speak to you tonight about Nettleton and things that happened there, they're strange to us today. It's funny that in that same area, Mormonism sprang up while Finney was having his revivals. Spiritualism sprang up. The Millerite movement had its beginning. Right in the midst of the area where revival was going on. In New England, revival went on. It destroyed deism and drove away Unitarianism in those areas. But here, these things sprung up and prospered. One professor was asked a question when I was a student, why that was. He said they're in the burned over districts. Men who have had their conscience, as it were, seared. And they were now liable for cults to spring up and every kind of wild so-called Christian thing to spring up among them. They were prey. And the thing that made them prey to these cults was the wildfire evangelism. He referred the professor did at that time to Dr. Bob Sr., who said there were some evangelists who went into an area so wrecked the vine that it would never produce fruit again. That's what happened in Finney's area. He'd go back to the same area. And as Mahan said, we couldn't reignite the coal. It was dead. It was destroyed. Charles Hodd, in his evaluation of Finney, said, the cold Pelagian system of the new divinity had been attached to the engine of fanaticism. That was the way that many of the Reformed men looked at it. Everything was changing. New doctrines. New methods. A different type of zeal. And certainly a different fruit in the Church of Christ. By 1900, year end of 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, the name of Nettleton was completely forgotten. Yet everybody today knows the name of Finney. In that time period, it was Nettleton who was the old evangelist respected by all. So that the young man Finney came and tried to get Nettleton to sanction what he was doing, and Nettleton refused. At this same time period, other things were happening which we would say are outside the Church of Christ now. The Disciples of Christ were formed. A man from Bellamina, Northern Ireland. Bellamina, that's where Dr. Paisley's brother-in-law ministers now. He came to this country. His name was Thomas Campbell. He was a Presbyterian. His son, Alexander Campbell, studied in Glasgow. They were friends of the Haldane brothers. Came to this country. Decided they didn't like the harsh doctrines of the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. They repudiated them. Alexander became a Baptist. Later he repudiated that. He had this restoration movement that he began in 1825. You now know it as the Disciples of Christ, those who believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Barton Stone, another Presbyterian, who was part of the Western Revival, the Cumberland Revivals in Kentucky in the early 1800s, also Presbyterian, but decided that the doctrines were too harsh, didn't like the Reformed theology. He left the Presbyterian Church, founded his own branch called the Christian Church in 1803. Later, he would join with Alexander Campbell. He would bring 10,000 people with him, and they would join to found what we now know as the Disciples of Christ. 1823, New York. Parents of Joseph Smith were part of the revivals going through the area. I think they joined a Presbyterian church. Joseph Smith said he had a vision from an angel, and He repudiated all organized religion. In 1830, he wrote the Book of Mormon. He started his church of 6 members. That cult, so-called church, is the largest or fastest growing church in the United States. 200,000 people join it every year. Started then, in a time of decline, in a reaction to Orthodox Christianity. They went from Ohio to Missouri, and from Missouri to Illinois. Illinois, finally the crowd caught up with this fellow, Joseph Smith, and put him to death as he was being held in a prison. Very wicked man. A man who in about 8 years took to himself 44 wives. I think the first 7 or 8 of those wives were already married to somebody else at the time. He wasn't a polygamist, he was an adulterer. He just didn't have many wives, he took other men's wives. He was a wicked whoremonger. And the judgment of God fell on him. That's how the Mormonism cult began. Christian Scientist movement, man by the name of Quimby in Maine, clockmaker, illiterate man, decided in 1838, as he repudiated Christianity there in that area, that he would go to hypnotic powers, mesmerism. In 1847, mental healing became his thing, as he told the people that they weren't really sick and material world wasn't really there. Then he got a patient in 1862. Her first husband had died. Her second husband left her. She was a distraught woman. And Mary Patterson, as she was known then, came under the teaching of Quimby, took his teaching, propagated his teaching, formed the first Church of Christian Scientists in Boston in 1879. Charles Russell, a little bit later, Congregationalist man, in 1870, organized a Bible study in reaction to the doctrines found in Scripture. He repudiated what the Scripture says on hell and eternal damnation. And he followed his own Bible study, and there began what we now call the Jehovah's Witness cult. It was indeed a cult even in his day, and is still a cult today, as they deny the eternal sonship of Christ and his deity. But in 1909, it was interesting, he moved to New York with his large following. They took over what was then called the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Pastor of that tabernacle was Henry Ward Beecher. Lyman Beecher was a friend of Nettleton. He had been mightily used himself in the revivals there in New England, but when Yale broke from their traditional heritage, he too, Lyman Beecher too, powerful preacher, began to repudiate what he had at one time affirmed. He began to repudiate total depravity, that children come into this world depraved, and again his theology began to unravel. His son went everywhere preaching against orthodoxy. In this Brooklyn Tabernacle over which he was the pastor 20 years after his death, Henry Ward Beecher was taken over by Charles Russell, and the Jehovah's Witness moved in, and any semblance of truth was then gone. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Could not Paul write the same thing about America? O foolish Americans, who have bewitched you? Who took you away from your doctrine? Who took you away from this book? Following after experience, rather following after the Lord and the experiences the Lord would give. Who took you away? Who bewitched you? I dare say to a large extent in America today, we're living in a time when a spell has been cast over this country. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you read there about God allowing a deceiving spirit to come in to those who would not receive the truth. What is our response to that? I believe it's similar to what Paul responded to the churches in Galatia. We recover the truth. We're after a reformation. A coming back to this book, sola scriptura, this book alone. Now, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe it's an accurate reflection of the book, but it's not the Westminster Confession of Faith we're coming back. It's to this book. I think if you understand the book aright, that's where you're going to end up. But it's back to this book. That's what the Puritans stressed. back to the walk that was an evidence of believing this book. That's what was stressed by Paul among these people. Not only let's go back to the truth, but let's go back to believing the truth and living in the light of the truth. You began by the Spirit moving when you heard the gospel. Are you now perfected by the works of the law? Are you going to do something different now? Are you going to repudiate that gospel? Paul said, how was the miracle done among you? How did the Spirit move among you? It was quite evident. Paul said, let's go back to that. Let's go back to that. There are a great many people today who say there's something wrong in America, and you talk to them, they say, we need the old paths. As you begin to talk to them a little bit further, you find out the old paths are referring to something that happened in 1950. Brethren, we need to go back further than that. Much, much further. We are seeing now in America, in this day and age, the outworking of an apostasy that is going on now for over 100 years. There's not been a major evangelist nationwide in this country who, like Nettleton, preached the full counsel of God. Moody preached the doctrine of love, the great message, God used him. Billy Sunday, greatly used of the Lord in his day as he preached against sin, no question about that, but there's never been the recovery of truth that was lost back in the 1820s, 1830s. A little bit of truth is recovered here, a little bit of truth is recovered here, and it's a day of small things in America. That's what you're living in, the day of small things. We need a reformation, a return to holy living, prayer for God to move and blow upon His church again in revival, for Him to indeed raise up men, whatever their personality, whatever their gifts, but men who will indeed preach this book without fear and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them. That's what we need. Not more organizations. The organizations have failed us. Not more churches. Not even more preachers. We need a return to this book. Men who fear the God of this book and will proclaim this book under the unction of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was laboring for here in the Church of Galatia. I dare say that's what our goal and labors are in this assembly here. May the Lord indeed bring us an awakening. And God will indeed come and visit this part of His vineyard with mighty movings of the Holy Spirit and return His people unto Himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, tonight we're thankful for your mighty movings in past days. Lord, we're thankful that even when the enemy came in like a flood, you did raise up men to oppose the enemy. Yea, right here in this very city, we're thankful for what you have done in Bob Jones and raising him up to stand against the slide and apostasy. Yet, Lord, we're concerned throughout this nation for the doctrinal slide, for the moral slide, for the unbelief that's rampant even among those who call themselves your people, unbelief in this book that thou hast written. We would ask, O God, that thou would return us to the old paths, not to churches that entertain, not to preachers who merely organize groups, but Lord, we would ask that you would raise up prophets among us again, men who, like Elijah, fear thee and not afraid to preach the whole counsel of God. Lord, we would ask that thou would do it speedily for your own glory. Lord, it's been a long time since we've seen in this country you're moving. Some have said because of that you cannot move. And yet, Lord, we confess based upon the Scripture and what we know in the experience of the church that in times when it's dark you have moved in order to get the greatest glory to yourself. When men gave up and quit, you then raised up a voice and moved in a mighty way. Father, we come with united heart tonight and ask that you would move again, that you would be pleased to blow upon your church, that you would be pleased to cause her to recover the truth, to proclaim it with great boldness and fervency, and that you would bring in a great harvest of souls and get glory to the name of Christ. Father, we pray tonight for those who have never known even that awakening in their own heart, who are here tonight And everything that I've said tonight has been something foreign to them, because they have never been born from above. They have never known the Spirit convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and known the peace that comes as they close with Christ. And Father, we ask tonight that Thou would have mercy upon them, that Thou would cause them to know that there's more than just organized religion, that there's a living God. Cause them this night to come to Thee. Cause them to come and taste and see that Thou art good. Lord, as we leave tonight, we pray that Thou would give us grace, that in our private place we might seek Thee for Thy moving again. We'll be sure to give Thee the glory for whatever Thou dost do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.